I'm glad, brother, the Lord led you to pick those nice hymns out. It stirs our hearts. Let's turn in the Bible to the book of Psalms. That's another hymn book. Someone said that's the one that's red. We don't sing out of it usually, we read it. So not the color red. Well, it looks like it's going to be a slow night, I can tell already. You know, in the Psalms, the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, that the Lord brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord. One brother down south said, the Lord, for the believer, we've been brought up, set up, kept up, and tuned up to sing God's praise. Huh? So we have a song in our hearts, and we have a song book in our Bible, and it's the wonderful book of Psalms. I'm going to read in Psalm 2. If you were here this morning, we looked at Psalm 1, and it really presents to us our wonderful Savior and how he meets our need in every way. Tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to look in Psalm 2. It also presents the Savior as the King of Kings. You'll notice in Psalm 2, verse 1, we read, "Why do the nations," or the heathen, depending on your translation, "why do the nations rage? And the people plot or imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And we trust we'll know the Lord's blessing from the reading of his word. Let's pray once more together as we look in this very important psalm. Shall we pray? Our Father, how thankful we are that you do have a hymn book in your word. Songs that were written to the praise and glory of our Savior, who came into this world and also is coming back again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us as we look back in this prophetic psalm to appreciate what is still ahead and what we'll have the fullness of joy in your presence when we see him face to face. We ask your blessing on your word once again that it might be listened to and received in our hearts afresh. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Jews called the book of Psalms the book of praises. And we call it the book of Psalms, meaning the psaltery, or the songs that are written. And they have a number of different composers as the Spirit of God gave them direction to pin these words down. Usually when we think about Psalms, we think that, and it's true, most of them were written by David. But for those who like to have the statistics just right, 73 of the Psalms were ascribed or attributed to David's writing. 12 to Asaph. He was not only the recorder, but he was also a prophet. 12 also by the sons of Korah. Now that should stir a memory. Dathan and Abiram in their rebellion against Moses. Well, these are the descendants showing God's great grace even to rebels like us. Solomon, though he wrote the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, he only wrote two psalms that are recorded in the book of Psalms. Moses, the man of God, just one psalm. But it's a good one. From eternity to eternity, thou art God. Ethan, number one, only one. And here's my favorite author, Heman. I kind of like to pronounce it He-Man. He only wrote one psalm, but there are 48 psalms that are anonymous. That's surprising, isn't it? Especially when you think of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that are also uninscribed to any author and are considered in that group of anonymous psalms. Well, now, Psalm 2 is indeed attributed to David's writing in the book of Acts. Luke mentions that David said. But as far as inscriptions, there's no inscription on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. It's amazing to have a hymn book that opens up with two hymns that are not really given to anyone as the author, but are anonymous hymns. Yet, even though they're anonymous, just think of them this way. They're like the vestibule. I use that word instead of foyer because we're in the church building. They're like the vestibule that opens up into the Psalms as a book. And as we said this morning, like a gateway. And as we saw also this morning, Psalm 1, it really does present our Savior. Psalm 2, the King of Kings, is all about our sovereign Lord who is over all. These two orphan psalms really give us quite a portrait of our Lord in his first coming to earth in ministry and also his second coming, as we'll see tonight. Psalm 2 is quoted 18 times in the New Testament. It's quite an important part, isn't it? And you have a number of psalms that are mentioned, but especially Psalm 2, 18 different mentions in the New Testament. As we read Psalm 2, you might have noticed I read it in sections of 3 verses each, because it contains 4 paragraphs, 12 verses, 3 verses each, and each one, naturally divided in their paragraph form, gives us a different voice. The first voice, verses 1 through 3, we find out it's the nations that speak, and we hear what they say in verses 1 through 3. The next section, verses 4 through 6, it's the Father who speaks. God is on his throne, and he makes a declaration. And then the third section, verses 7 through 9, it's the Son who speaks. And we hear his voice, even in the Old Testament, he is the eternal Son of God. The last section, verses 10 through 12, is the Spirit who speaks, and we also will see what he says. In these four voices, just to kind of lay this out and help us to get a good handle on Psalm 2, you have the four different situations that are mentioned. With the nation speaking, you see exactly what the position of man is, and it's one that's precarious. The second section, with the Father speaking, we read about the provocation of God. His wrath is kindled and soon to be realized in this world. The third section, with the Son speaking, he tells us all about his power, the power of the Son. And then lastly, the Spirit speaking, he speaks with persuasive and tender tones, but certain tones, to warn of the judgment that's yet to come. So we look in this beautiful psalm, Psalm 2, and we start in the first section. We're all ready? Verses 1 through 3, it's really the position of man, and the nations have something to say. And you read, first of all, in verse 1, all about the rage of the nations. They are in a rage, like a turbulent sea that is always casting up all the filth of this world. And so we read in verse 1, why do the nations rage? It's a question. But what better way to express the precarious position of the nations than in the form of a question? Why do the nations rage and the people plot or vain? Or plot a vain thing. Why do the nations rage? Now, I remember when we first arrived in Africa in 1983, I went to a Bible study in Nairobi on our way inland to Zaire. And in this Bible study with some of the missionaries, they were having a little home study, and they happened to be teaching in the book of Romans, and the word in the old King James was heathen, just as it would be here. And the question came up, who are the heathen? Now, I thought I came all the way over from the U.S. to Africa. This must be the heathen here. But they told me, no, we're not the heathen. The heathen are inland. 1 week later, we landed in Zaire, another home Bible study. And would you know, it was the same verse, and the heathen came up again. And the question came up again, who are these heathen? And they said, oh, no, we're not the heathen. The heathen are inland. I'd already gone as far as inland as you could go. If I went any further, I'd be going outland. So I found out that nobody likes to claim that they're the heathen. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of heathen in our part of the world as well. Now, you might not see them on a sunny Sunday afternoon, but after the lights go out, take a ride around. No, just watch the 11 o'clock news. And you find out the nations, those that know not God, they are in a rage. And this imagining vain things, what more could we expect when God declared all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that every imagination and the thoughts of their heart was, are you ready for this? Only evil continually. So what would we expect? With an evil heart that's bent towards sin, we see the nations continually in a rage. What would God do, and what has he done? Well, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear God's response. Because when man set out to find his own way, God gave him up. Verse 24 in Romans 1 says, to uncleanness. Verse 26, he gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, he gave them up to a debased mind in working all of his ungodliness. And while God gave them up and gave them over, he never gave up on them. Because you see, God has an open invitation that we can be saved out of this crooked and perverse generation in this world. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth. He said, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, I love that song we sang, since Jesus came into my heart. He's the one that makes the difference. We were in a rage among the nations, but he has delivered us out of this world, and he's bought unto himself a people for his own name. It's great, isn't it? But we have to ask ourselves, why do the nations rage? Well, just a little follow-up to our time in Africa. A few weeks later, after getting settled in, we heard the drums beating all night long across the valley at the chefferie in the village where we were located, the mission station being across the valley. And I told Nancy, I said, the heathen are here. And so our favorite question in the middle of the night was, why do the heathen rage? It is a rage, isn't it? It's a jungle right here at home, sweet home. And so we see the nations, and they are in a state of rage. Not only that, but in verse 2, we see the ranks of the nations. Now, if I've been picking on the U.S. about having the heathen, verse 2 tells us that the kings of the earth have set themselves. This is a perfect verse for political year, isn't it? I want to remind you, I'm going to vote. I'm going to vote for the person that I think has godly values and principles. Sometimes they're hard to sort through, though, aren't they? Okay, you can be quiet on that one if you want to. But listen, whenever we look at the political leaders of our world, remember this verse. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, ultimately against the Lord and against his anointed. Where do these political leaders come from? The prophet Daniel, you know, in prophecy, Daniel told of one kingdom after the next, from Israel that was carried away captive to Babylon. And after Babylon, the Medes and the Persians coming in. And after the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire coming in, and after them, Rome, and building a huge empire that lasted for 500 years, and it's not over yet. So Daniel says, and he gives us insight prophetically, where these world leaders come from. He raises them up, and this is not a good campaign foundation at all, but he raises them up from the basest of men and sets them over people. Yet, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills, as the waters of the rivers. He is in control behind all the world controlling. God is still on the throne while the kings set themselves and claim to be rulers and lords, as the Lord Jesus warned among the Gentiles to his disciples. That's what the Gentiles do. They lord it over one another, but may it not be so among you. And so we see the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, and you can put any political office in that category you want to. They set themselves and they take counsel together, and in their coalition together, they are co-aligned in perfect unity only in one respect, whenever it's against the Lord and against his anointed. You remember, Herod joined together with Pilate. Why? Against the Lord, against his anointed. And you can put together with Herod, Pilate, as the Bible teaches, the Gentiles and the Jews, all together in a perfect coalition just to attack and to go against the Lord. They're against the Lord and against his anointed because Christ is the very embodiment of truth. They're against the Lord's people because we're the exemplification of truth. And they are against the Word of God because it's the expression of truth. And that hasn't changed in all these years. We see the ranks of the nations. You also see in verse 3 the rebellion of the nations. For they say, and this is what the nations speak, their voice declares, let us break their bonds or their bands asunder or in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And they are speaking about the Lord who holds them by restraint and holds them with cords. And they want, well, in the name of freedom, they want utter lawlessness. Why? 2 Thessalonians gives us some insight. Paul writes, it's the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity. You would think with all the blessings we have in our country and in other places of the world, there would be a contentment and peace. Not so. The troubled heart just makes for a troubled world. And this world is troubled greatly right down to the foundations because they see everything that God offers as a restraining force. And indeed it is. One day the restrainer is going to be removed. And when the restrainer is removed, man is going to turn that mystery of iniquity, and they'll see the embodiment of the man of sin who comes on this earthly scene and brings all of this chaos together in one world rulership. And the psalmist, he makes it very clear. Their desire and their rebellion is to be able to be free to do what they want to do. What do they want to do? I tell you, it is self-destruct. There's no doubt about it. How does the Lord respond to all this? If you look in verses 4, 5, and 6, comparing the position of man or of the nations, we see what provocation is made against God the Father. It tells us in verse 4, he certainly is not afraid with all of the armaments of this world. But it tells us in verse 4 that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. You see, God is not afraid of measly little man because he is over all in power and strength, and he has the right creatorially to be in rulership over the world that thinks they're in charge of their own lives. So God, he speaks to them, as you'll see in verse 5, in his wrath. and distress them in his deep displeasure. Even Israel, when they stood at Mount Sinai, they were full of fear, weren't they? They said, "Let not God speak to us. You go up on the mountain, Moses." And so Moses went up and brought the word back. But one day God is going to speak again, and he's going to shake even the heavens and the earth. When is that going to be? Well, his wrath will be poured out. In fact, hold your place here if you'd like, and go over to the book of Romans, please, with me. I remember years ago when we did return back from Africa, we wanted to have some special time with our families. And it happened to be my sister-in-law, Nancy's brother's wife. Don't let me confuse you. These things are all relative, you know. Our sister-in-law's birthday, and a monumental birthday at that. And so we asked Troy, we said, "What does Phyllis collect?" And he said, "Well, she likes to collect Hummels." And I wasn't quite sure what a Hummel was, but we went down to the mall and we found a Hummel shop. We looked in the window and there was a daddy Hummel and a mama Hummel and a boy Hummel and a sister Hummel and even a little dog Hummel and a bird Hummel. So I went into the shopkeeper. I said, "How much is that Hummel in the window?" He told me. I went and called Troy back. I said, "What else does Phyllis collect?" Can you imagine anybody collecting some of the things that we see here in Romans chapter 2? Look in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because you see, God has offered the goodness and blessings to this world. But you'll notice in verse 4, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, here's the way he speaks to the world and the nations. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up. You're actually making a collection for yourself. Treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Listen, when the Lord opens up the wrath, as John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides over those who believe not, like a dark cloud waiting to expand and explode, God's wrath will be poured out. So much so that when it happens, the world who has rejected him will run to the rocks and the hills and cry, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him with whom we have to do, for the wrath of the Lamb has come." And that day will be a day of wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day, while he offers them, in all of his goodness, an opportunity to turn to him and to receive his Son. Man who is bent on rebellion, as you see, God holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his displeasure. And as you go all the way back to Psalm 2 one more time, he makes a declaration. This declaration is God's answer to the nations. And in all of their rebellion, his declaration comes really in one word. Psalm 2, verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now keep the contrast from verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and God in heaven says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You know, that's Jerusalem. I was talking to somebody the other day about end time prophecies, and they said, "You know, I don't keep up with all those things like that." I said, "Well, do you watch your evening news?" He said, "Oh yeah, I watch it every night." I said, "It's the same players. Things haven't changed any. You get all the same places, whether it's Jerusalem or Israel or Iran or Jordan, or Syria, you name it. They're all there, and things haven't changed. But there's a place, the very center of the earth, upon which the eye of God is always looking, and it's Jerusalem. Because there, his king is going to be set, and he's going to reign in this world, and it'll be a righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's never seen it like this. But one day, even in the mind of God, it has already taken place. He picked Jerusalem out ages ago, and there he's going to put his king. I can hardly wait. fact, I think I might vote for him this election. I want an absolute monarch, don't you? And one day we're going to see him sitting on the throne, reigning in righteousness, and we'll be serving him together. Don't let me get ahead of myself. I'd rather be there any other time. Look, if you will, now in verses 7 through 9, because we not only see the position of man, the nations speak, the provocation of the Father speaks, but now we come to the power of the Son, and we hear what the Son speaks. I love this. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Now, just pause for a moment. Do you realize what this introduces? It is introducing, it's quite a rare appearance, but a personal conversation among the Godhead. Of God the Father speaking to God the Son, and God the Son telling us what God the Father said to him. I'm going to date myself and see how many are willing to jump in this pool with me. I remember when we first got our first telephone growing up. I was only about like 6 months, no. Our first telephone, we could hardly wait to use it. We picked it up and there was no dial tone, but we heard people speaking on it. And my mom explained to me, no, we have a party line. We couldn't afford a private line. Well, listen, that was no bad thing, because if you picked it up slowly, you could listen in, and you could even get in on the conversation. And we did, and we usually got a little bit of wrath for that, too. How many remember the party line? Oh, I'm in good shape, aren't I? Those days are gone forever. And maybe that's a good thing. It was the first effort at social media. Everybody knew what was going on. And, you know, it's almost like we pick up the party line here when we look in Psalm 2, because the Lord is getting us in on personal conversations among the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Do you ever wonder what God speaks about among the Godhead? In creation, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image. That's a conversation right there among the Godhead in the decision that was made by the Lord together in perfect unity with that one God existing in three persons on how they would create us. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. Not only that, but even prophetically about the mission that the Lord Jesus was commissioned with. Who shall I send and who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, Isaiah writes, here am I, Lord, send me. That was a prophetic word. Among the Godhead, God the Father looking for the one to send, and God the Son taking that call and commission, and he's the one who came. And you see it perfectly fulfilled in the Gospels, that as he preached unto the peoples, he said, hearing you will not hear, and seeing you will not perceive, and the heart has grown cold and hard and cannot believe. Even at the very crucifixion, leading up to the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus prayed and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people, well, they thought it had thundered. And some of the people said, it's the voice of an angel. It wasn't. It was God the Father speaking to God the Son, just like we have here. And the Lord says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. God the Father speaking to God the Son, and that interaction taking place. What else does he say? He says, today I have begotten you. When the Lord Jesus ministered here on earth, he was introduced to us by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when the Lord Jesus went down into the waters of baptism, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when Israel touched the Jordan, the waters parted. When they came to the Red Sea, the waters parted. When the Lord Jesus stepped into the Jordan, the waters didn't part. He went down into the water. But heaven parted. And God spoke from heaven. And what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What an introduction. A heavenly interruption that made a heavenly introduction. The Lord delights to point all attention to his Son. And so he makes this proclamation. You are my Son. Today or this day I have begotten you. He came into this world. Even at the Transfiguration, similarly, God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And even at the resurrection, prophetically, quoting from this verse, you find it in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 35. This is my beloved Son. Today I've begotten him. God loves to point our attention, doesn't he, to his Son. All his delight is in him, and we delight in him too. He makes him an offer. He says, I'm going to give you a present. All you have to do is ask me. In verse 8, ask of me and I will give you. This is a present, isn't it? What will he give the Son? I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now you know the devil came with that same kind of offer. If you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything you see in this world. Was it a legitimate offer? The Lord had a sure thing, didn't he? They had already been given to him eternally. It was just a matter of timing, waiting for the sure thing. I've already mentioned being in Africa once. You don't mind me saying it again. When we arrived in Africa, we were very impressed with our senior missionaries. We served for 10 years in Zaire. You know, we were always kind of the new missionaries in the country because many of our senior missionaries had been there 30, 40, 50, or more years. And we were quite curious, how did the Lord lead them and be able to share how the Lord led us? One of the missionaries, Jane Winterling, I believe she's still living, but she's quite up in years. She said, the Lord led me to be a missionary when I was a young girl in Sunday school, and about 8 or 10 years old. And she mentioned this verse, and she said, Psalm 2 and 8 was the verse he gave my heart to serve him on the mission field. And it was this verse, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, I felt in a very difficult situation there. I said, now, Jane, you know that verse is not speaking to you, don't you? It's speaking to the Lord. It was God the Father saying to God the Son, ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And she said, oh, I understand that, but what's your point? I said, well, those were offered to the Lord himself. And she said, I understand that. What's your point? She said, didn't you know that we are joint heirs together with Christ? That everything that's going to him, we're going to enjoy too. I said, I think you have me over a barrel there. Just think, God the Father giving God the Son a great present that all the nations and all the world belongs to him. This is so important. This is the world that God has made. He has full right and full sway over it. And one day he's coming back to claim it as his own. Now, look what he's going to do in verse 9. He declares that proclamation to us. He tells us about the present that was offered to him. And now look at his power as it's played out in verse 9. You shall break them, that's the nations, with a rod of iron. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These nations, Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, are just the drop of a bucket. They're nothing in his sight. And he's going to take the nations and he's going to bring down and topple all the kingdoms of this world. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. Three times he mentions in the book of Revelation a rod of iron and he knows how to use it. And he's going to bring it all crashing down. As man builds up, God is going to bring it down, and he's going to make it his own. I'm so glad I'm on his side, aren't you? The power of the Son, and we belong to him, and he's going to take all that is his and share it with us. Even his glory, he's going to be glorified in his saints when he comes and sets up the rulership of this world, the entire universe, under the placard of God and sons in leadership here. And we shall reign with him. I can hardly wait. Now, you know we've been working up to the last little section here, verses 10, 11, and 12. And we'll look at those, but let me just kind of give you a 360. If you look around, you see the nations raging. If you look above, you see our Heavenly Father ruling. If you look ahead, you see the Lord Jesus reigning. But if you look within, you'll see the Spirit of God reasoning with the hearts of people, with your heart and with my heart. He has come and set up the abode of the Father and the Son in us by the person of his Spirit. We are not only sealed unto the day of redemption, but we are filled every day as we walk with him in fellowship. We don't take lightly the person of the Spirit of God who indwells believers. He is the down payment or the earnest of our inheritance. And everything we have is dependent upon his faithfulness, and we can be sure that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can boldly say, the Lord is our helper, and he lives right inside of us. In fact, his ministry, the ministry of the Spirit of God, was never designed by the Godhead to bring glory to him, but rather all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen how that's been confused over the last few decades. At the same time, we don't want to negate his important ministry, because God is in this world doing a work, fulfilling his will, and he will accomplish it, for it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so we are in good shape, knowing that God is doing a work among us and through us, as well as in us. And he will not make a mistake. He will never give up, but he will accomplish the purpose and the work that has been begun by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he does in verse 10. The persuasion of the Spirit of God, he speaks, and he speaks, first of all, to the mind. Now, therefore, verse 10, he says, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. He does speak to the mind of man, doesn't he? And appeals in reasoning form. You know, there are a lot of times that I would like to talk with people about the Lord, and when I've made an effort, they've shut me out. That doesn't discourage me at all, does it you? I hope not. Because that's when you're on good prayer ground. And I pray like this, Lord, speak to their heart, to their mind, when I can't say it to their face. Because what does he do when he reasons with man? The Lord Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You try that tomorrow around the coffee and pot at work. Bring up the matters of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Coffee hour will be over soon. But the Spirit of God, he can speak to a person from the inside out. And what does he do when he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Oh, I love the way the Bible is the best commentary on itself. After the Lord said, the Spirit of God, when he comes into the world, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then he explains exactly what he means. He's going to convict the world of sin because they've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged, and he's going to speak of sin and righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one righteous, and he's with the Father at the righteous right hand of God the Father. In these three areas, sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Spirit of God is reasoning with the minds of people and speaking to their hearts. Look also, if you will, in verse 11. He persuades even the heart, saying, serve the Lord with fear, that's reverential respect, and rejoice with trembling. You see, when he speaks to the will of man, because the will of man determines whom we serve. Will we serve ourselves or will we serve God? Now, no one can serve two masters. And so the Spirit of God makes it clear to the person, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, also convicting the will. You're living for yourself when you were made in the image of God. Thirdly, he speaks to the heart. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son? Well, that's a nice, endearing way, isn't it, of greeting? It's a response, isn't it? When God has done so much to show his kindness and goodness, what would our response be except to endearingly receive and seal it with a kiss? Nancy and I went over to do some special studies to help in our work among the Pygmies. And some of that training was in linguistic training. It was a course of about 8 hours a day in class for 3 months. It was equivalent to a college course on learning the languages of the world and every sound the human mouth can make. Boy, did it make some sounds. I especially enjoyed the language and the areas of clicks, as they're called. You find the languages with clicks down in South Africa and around some of those areas. And so we learned all the different sounds that the mouth can make, and especially in clicks, whether it was an alveolar click or a retroflex click and all these things, even a click from the side of your mouth, whether it's a... That's good if you're a cowboy, maybe. My favorite click is a bilabial fricative. You know, it means a lot, though, doesn't it? You have to be careful which way you're looking when you do that. But if God has done so much for the world, and the kiss that he receives is a kiss of betrayal, the one that I kiss is he sees him. Judas, what a betraying kiss. Or a Pharisee, that when the Lord came to his dinner, he gave him no kiss and an utter disregard. And the world, to whom the Spirit of God is persuading, yet will not respond. It's time to respond, isn't it? And so he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. When his wrath is kindled but a little, it soon will be too late. And so he warns very much, this is the time. Do it, and do it soon. Respond to him and receive him. Embrace him as your very own Savior. He finishes this sovereign psalm with this word in verse 12 at the end of the verse. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's a great way to finish, isn't it? Especially if you just keep in mind, and you can take a peek back to Psalm 1. He starts with the blessed man. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. He starts with the blessed man of Psalm 1, and he ends up with the blessing that is available to all who put their trust in him. I hope you have. He's our Savior. He's our sovereign Lord. And we love him because he first loved us. May the Lord use these things just to prepare you for the days ahead. And as we look to the coming of our Lord, we pray that we will be faithful, anticipating his coming. Because one day he who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Shall we close in prayer? Father, how thankful we are when we consider the greatness of the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the nations around us. Our eyes are upon you, our God, in waiting anticipation of your Son who will come and allowing your Spirit to work through us in the hearts and lives of people around us. Father, use us and make us available for your service, we pray. And we ask that you will continue to bless this assembly in a wonderful way, that their light would shine brightly till the Lord Jesus comes. we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.